Good evening, friends. Welcome back to our midweek service. And we are right in the middle of the book of Joshua. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please. Joshua 9 and 10 constitute a unit of thought. And we worked our way through chapter 9 last Wednesday night. And we want to finish up the unit in chapter 10 tonight as good as we can. The unit basically breaks down into three ideas. One is they believed the enemy, right? Remember, we've met the enemy and he's our neighbor. All right, so Joshua and company believe the enemy, a huge mistake. Then they concise the enemy. They actually recruit them to be their servants. And then they wind up having to defend the enemy when before it's all over. So it's not really a pleasant sight. Let's just very briefly review what we talked about last time or what actually transpired in the text. The first two verses are an introduction, and then verses 3 through 5. You have what the Gibeons did, what the Gibeons said, and then why they were successful. And that goes down through verse 15 of chapter 9. Okay, what did they do? Well, they hear that that these new Israelites, these invaders, are absolutely annihilating people. And the interesting thing is that Gibeon was they were like three times the size of Ai. And so the fact that they would send this fake delegation in total fear and terror is really a wonder, because they were like one of the more powerful units within the Canaanite assembly there in the Promised Land. But they gather together this group of men, and they equip them. They put them really in a disguise. They make them look like this official delegation that came from this very distant foreign city, when really they only came less than 25 miles away. Their clothes are in tatters. Their food is moldy. Their equipment, everything they have is designed to give the impression that they've been on this extremely long, this difficult journey from this faraway land. And in doing that, they basically take on the identity of their father, the devil, who is a liar from the very beginning. So let's just rehearse the lies that they told to get their foot in the door with Joshua. What did they do? They lied about their distance. They said they're from a far country. Right? They lie about their food. They lie about their clothing. They said, well, the bread was warm when we packed it. Yeah, I'll bet it was. Yeah. Then they lie about themselves. They give the impression that there's these official envoys that are there on this peace conference, you see. Total subterfuge. And then they call themselves your servants, not once but three times, verse 8, 9, and 11, when in reality they are Israel's enemies. And if those four lies weren't bad enough, the coup de grace on the whole matter was they said that they had come in the name of the Lord, the real Lord, in verse 9, which was a sickening lie. All right, so why did they succeed? The reason is actually very simple, because Joshua and the priests once again are impetuous. They cannot seem to find their way to consult the Lord on these matters, and they absolutely are going to wind up paying the price for what they had done. And then, so now they have to enlist the enemy, all right? They actually make them their servants, all right? they conscript them to do really all the labor of what has to be done for the ministration of the tabernacle. I think I mentioned to you that in the later years, these Gibeonites came to be known as the Nethinim, not the Nephilim. Those are giants, all right? The Nethinim means given ones, and they would labor all through the days of David and subsequent kings after him even. You can see them laboring in the temple, according to 1 Chronicles 9. When Ezra and Nehemiah lead the captives back, there's the Nethinim right in the middle of them serving the Levites. And so they last quite a long time, all right? And all right. That brings us to chapter 10, all right? They believe the enemy. They recruit the enemy to serve with them. And now they've got to defend the enemy. That's what happens, by the way. When you have this unequal yoke, you make an agreement with someone who is an enemy, especially of God, you can expect in the end to pay a price. And sometimes the price includes having to defend them. And you do that if for no other reason than just to protect yourself, right? You've got to cover your back. And that's why God's people have got to remain. That's why you have injunctions like 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. There's all kinds of reasons for that. This is one of them. Now, you have to wonder whether Paul had Joshua in mind when he wrote 2 Timothy 2:4. Paul said, nobody that's engaged in war, you don't enlist as a soldier and then purposely entangle yourselves with the affairs of this life. Why? So that you can please the one that chose you to be a soldier. That's why. And anyway, let's go ahead and start chapter 10. Now, chapter 10 breaks down into, I think I've got 4 points, and we'll see if we can get through all of them. In the first 5 verses, you have this very special king, and he's going to call to what otherwise would normally not be confederates in war, but now he makes them confederates in war, and they really turn out to be fairly strange bedfellows. Let's go ahead and read the first 5 verses. Now, it came to pass when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhia, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the 5 kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon gathered themselves together, and they went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against them. Now notice what the king of, this is Jerusalem before Israel has the land. This is Jerusalem long before it becomes the capital of Israel. It was just another pagan entity in the world, all right? But notice what the king of Jerusalem's name is at this point, right? Adonai Zedek. Adonai is a derivation for the word Lord, and Zedek, you ever heard Jehovah Zitkenu? Righteousness, Lord of righteousness is this king's name. Well, this Lord of righteousness, he hears that the Gibeonites had done the unthinkable. They announced basically that that they've gone into communion with the Israelites, and now Adonai Zedek says these traitors, these Gibeonites, they need to be punished, right? I mean, if a great city like Gibeon, and they were one of the more powerful cities within the arena of Canaanite civilization, if people like that capitulate to the Jews, now one more barrier, right, is going to be removed against the advancement of Israel in the land. So it's important. The Canaanites, Adonai Zedek in particular, feels we have got to recover this key city, even if they have to take it by force. So he recruits these 4 other Canaanite kings, and they throw in their hat with him. They form this this confederacy, all right, this alliance, and all 5 armies encamp before Gibeon, all right? Notice the cities. The very first one is Hebron. You got Hoham from Hebron. Hebron becomes a hugely important city in the history of Israel. I mean, it's an amazing city. In fact, even the topographical geographical location of Hebron was enormously important. It was probably the central of these cities in the southern hill country of Judah, right? I don't have a map with me, but if you can imagine in your mind's eye, if you know the direction points on the compass, and you're familiar with the map of Israel, you know where Jerusalem is. It was 20 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. And Hebron was right on the major road down to Beersheba. And so because it had its own basically major highway going right through it, it was easily accessible. Situated in that part of Israel, Hebron is on the highest point, 3,000 feet above sea level, all right? And it's right in the central mountain ridge. Probably one of the oldest continually inhabited cities in the Holy Land. More people have lived in Hebron for the longest time, arguably, than anywhere else. We know that it was built 7 years before Zoan. Many believe, I don't want to get into all this extra detail, but many believe that it was the original Hyksos that actually built the city. Well, what do we know about Hebron? Well, eventually the 12 spies went there, right, on their mission in Numbers 13. Earlier, Abraham spent a whole lot of time on the plains of Mamre, which are right at the foot of Hebron. That's right where Hebron is. Later on, Sarah dies at Hebron in Genesis 23 and verse 2, right? In fact, David, when he is anointed king of Israel, makes Hebron his headquarters for the first 7 years of his reign. That would have been a very strategic area because of the height. You know, kings like to have their capitals on the high ground. And so David rules Israel from Hebron the first 7 years of his reign. Then, of course, his recalcitrant son Absalom also, in turn, makes Hebron his headquarters when he rebels against his father, right? And then later on, it becomes a city of storage. King Uzziah's army stored all their stuff in Hebron. So Hebron is a very, very strategic place, right? And you have Jarmuth, which doesn't figure on very much later on in the biblical narrative. Lachish, which does. In fact, some of the greatest archaeological finds in the world today are from Lachish and the conquerings that took place there. And then Eglon will be. We'll read about the king of Eglon when we get to the book of Judges. The book of Judges opens with a statement about the king of Eglon. But back to our account in Joshua 10, the poor Gibeonites, right, they feel they have no choice except to make peace with these invaders. And now they're at war with their former allies. So they are kind of in the proverbial rock and hard place, these Gibeonites are. Now, I think that you see this confederation of evildoers, and it's really a picture of Psalm 2, right? It really is. Why do the heathen rage and the people plan a vain thing? The kings of the earth and the rulers, they throw their hat in together. Normally they hate each other, but they're throwing their hat in together against the Lord and against his anointed. And what's God's reaction to this? I think God must have laughed at this, right? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Why? Because, first of all, anything, no weapon that's formed against him can prosper. But even beyond that, an unknown to this confederacy, God was actually using all of these events, as he always does, to accomplish his own purposes, right? Instead of having to defeat these five city-states one by one, now he's going to help Joshua essentially conquer them all at the same time. It just makes it easier. The same way that God used the defeat at Ai to form a battle plan for victory over Ai, all right, so also now he's going to use Joshua's mistake with these Gibeonites to protect Gibeon and then to accelerate the eventual conquest of Canaan. Now, friends, you and I make mistakes, right? And I'll be very gentle tonight and call them mistakes. Most of them are sins. And these are things that embarrass us. Okay, they are embarrassing. Especially the mistakes that we make when we run and get far ahead of the Lord. And we just, for some reason of insanity, inexplicable at the time, we refuse to have to see what he might want to say about what his will is for us, you see. But I think we need to remember, nevertheless, that our mistakes are not final, friends. If you're saved tonight, your mistakes are not final. Because God can use you still to accomplish his purposes. Somebody wants to find success as the art of making your mistakes when nobody's looking. I think a better definition might be it's the art of seeing victory where others can only see defeat. All right, so the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, he calls a conference and forms a confederacy against Gibeon, interestingly enough. Not against Joshua, against Gibeon. All right. And then so the Gibeons find out about this and they call out to Joshua. Notice verse 6. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, that's the Jewish camp, right? He and all the people of war with him and all the mighty men of valor. So in spite of their dreadful pagan, don't let your mind think the Gibeonites are good guys. All right, don't do that. These are filthy pagans, okay? And in spite of their paganism, they actually, in my opinion, provide a good example for people to follow today. What do I mean? Well, they know they're headed for destruction, okay? And they've got all kinds of alternatives about what they're going to do, but they come to Joshua. And I want to remind you, Joshua is the same exact name as Jesus. If you could see it in the Hebrew, it's identical, okay? Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Jehovah saves. Jehovah is Savior. All right? So they come to Joshua and they obtain from Joshua a pledge. Joshua gives them a promise of protection. Now, friends, how is that an example? Would God that a lost sinner would recognize his plight and turn to Christ by faith? You know, the ultimate Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Gibeonites found themselves in danger, they believed what Joshua said by way of his promise, and they called to him for help. They're going to the right channel, you see. That's what God's people need to do. You know, you find yourself in one of the horrendous battles of life. Where are you going to go? I mean, you know, who are you going to call on? Better call to Christ. You better call to the one that made you and then saved you. The Gibeonites, essentially, friends, they did what everybody should do. They turned all of their burden and put it on Joshua. That's what Christ tells us to do. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. All right, so the Gibeonites, they do the right thing. They do the smart thing. And they're not in a position to distrust anybody. They can't distrust Joshua. They trust him to keep his word, and he does. All right, so what Joshua is going to do now is he's going to call on the Lord in verses 8 through 15. Okay, now, there are three factors that combine to give Joshua success in this attack. All right, let me give you the factors and then we'll go through them. You have, first of all, believing a divine promise, verse 8. Secondly, using a sound strategy, verse 9. And then thirdly, a little bit lengthier, in verses 10 through 15, calling on the Lord in prayer to do the unthinkable. He's asking him for a miracle, basically. All right, so let's back up now to verse 8 and just read there. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Well, Joshua's learning his lessons, man. He's You know, he's got great faith in God. Now, what Joshua's actions there illustrate, I think, are two things. Two important verses for Christians. All right. One is, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You ever heard of that one? In Romans 14? Okay. And the second one is that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay. Chapter 10, verse 17 of Romans. Now, whenever any one of us dares to believe the promises of God and obey the commands of God, we wind up acting by faith, right? And we can expect that God will help. Now, the Jews, they've got nothing to be afraid of, all right? Because God had already promised them the victory a long time ago, right? And God had no need to repeat himself. All he had to do was say it once. He made a promise. And the promise was theirs if they would claim it. Now, God's promises are used all throughout Joshua's career. Right in the very beginning, you know, remember the book opens up with a slew of promises in chapter 1, particularly in verses 5 through 9, including verse 8, which most of us have memorized. All right? And then God hurled on another bunch of promises, not different promises, but the same thing again in his condescending mercy. Right before the attack of Jericho in chapter 6 and verse 2. And then when he attacked Ai, after that humiliating first defeat at Ai, God comes back and makes the same promises again. It's kind of like how God kept reinforcing the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham and the patriarchs. So he's reinforcing these promises of victory to Joshua at key moments. God promised that he would be able to fulfill these promises because there hath not one word failed of all his good promise. That's what the kings are going to say later on when they realize how faithful God really was. All right? So let's move now from the promise to the strategy. Verse 9. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal. Now here's the strategy. All night. The strategy is in two words there. Last two words of verse 9. Now we know that faith apart from works is dead, correct? That's what James says. And Joshua is going to prove his faith by exercising a strategy that God had already approved of in the past. He orders an all-night march and then a surprise attack on the enemy army. All right, which is almost exactly the same strategy he used to defeat Ai with. If you retrace chapter 8, beginning around verse 3, and then look through it, it's the same thing. All right. Now, it's a more difficult thing here now because it's a much longer trek from Gilgal to Gibeon. Not only that, but it's all uphill. It's not mountain climbing, but it's gradual ascent. You're not ever going downhill. You're going at a slow slope upward. All right. But nevertheless, Joshua assembles his troops. He makes the journey as quickly as he possibly can. Now, these guys are young. You know, they're in shape. They're used to activity. They're used to walking. But you know they had to be exhausted when they finally get to the enemy camp when they arrive. But, you know, the Lord is with them. And he gives them a great victory. What kept those soldiers going? That's a great question to ask of an Old Testament text when you're reading through a narrative and somebody's accomplishing great things. What kept you going, right? In every case, friends, almost every case, it's you. God makes a promise and you just simply believe it. That's what keeps you going, right? And there's a big, big difference between believing it and not believing it. Right? They know that the victory is assured. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord discomfited. There's an old English word, huh? All right? That means he routed them. He destroyed them. Okay? The Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Now think about that. This actually happened. This is not fairy tale. This is not some, you know, fiction book that you dig out of the public library. This is world history that God happened to include in the scriptures through the Holy Spirit superintending of the human author, right? Absolutely amazing. These soldiers are bone tired, dead weary, and God assists them by hurling ever see giant hailstones? We get them sometimes. Size of softballs. Now, I don't know how big these hailstones were, but they were actually hail. They were actually real hail, as far as a bona fide meteorologist would call it hail. And they were like boulders coming out of the sky, basically. So God stoned these people with hail. Unbelievable. So the occurrence of the storm happens right on time. All right, that in itself is a miracle. The even greater miracle, though, was the fact that the stones, I mean, everybody's there. The Gibeonites are there. The Jews are there. But the hailstones only hit who? The Amorite Confederation. That's all they hit. All right? So God brings out the heavy artillery, the special ammo, and out of his storehouse. By the way, there's a wonderful verse in Job. Job 38 and verse 22. I just got to hit you with this verse. This is wonderful. You know, God is interrogating Job. Job finally repents. He thinks he knows it all, but God says, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" Of the hail. In other words, God uses meteorological elements that make up our weather. He calls that his treasure house that he can bring to use at any time, at any place. Absolutely astounding. Does God still do that today? Does God use tornadoes and hurricanes and all kinds of stuff? And tsunamis? Yeah, he does. He absolutely does. It's really an amazing thing. So when God's people are obeying his will, everything in the universe works for them. I love what the Song of Deborah is, probably my favorite piece of poetry in the world. You know, where's the Song of Deborah? Who knows? Yes, Judges chapter 5. Deborah says, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. Can you imagine? Now, the stars there could possibly be a reference to angels, because angels are called stars in various places, particularly in the Old Testament. So it may have been an angelic attack there against Sisera in Judges 5, but I don't know. It says in their courses. That seems to mean to me that they're heavenly bodies. Anyway, when we disobey God's will, friends, everything works against us, right? What happened to Jonah? Was Jonah a good man? Jonah was a man of God. He was a prophet of the Almighty God. But what happened to Jonah? Just read Jonah chapter 1. What happens to a man when you disobey God's will? You know what happens to you? If you belong to the Lord, nothing goes right. Everything goes wrong. All right, now here's we may have only time for this one last thing. The prayer here, which is one of the most controversial, it may not be controversial to you, but believe me, it is. I'll try to not overwhelm you with too much detail, but just bring to your attention the controversy. The miracle of the hailstorm, that turns out to be absolutely nothing compared with the miracle of extending the hours of the next day so that Joshua could finish the battle and have a total victory over this enemy. All right, Joshua needs more time, because if not, the enemy is going to escape into the night. Right now, Joshua's men are tired. They're more tired than ever. The task before them is really great. And if night comes on, all the enemy has to do is just scurry off into the forests and hills, and particularly into the mountainsides. So Joshua needs a special act of God to enable him to claim this victory that God had promised him. Lord, we're not going to get this done unless you really pull through here again, right? All right, now let's look at verses. Let's pick it up in verse 12. Joshua 10 and verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And I said, who's he talking to there? He's talking to the Lord, and he's making request of two heavenly bodies. Which ones? The sun and the moon. That becomes important. All right? So verse 13, and the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. Now, that is the last recorded miracle in Joshua, in the whole book. And it's certainly not the least. In fact, I think it's the greatest of the miracles. Joshua prays for God's help, and the Lord answers. It's like God extended his hand into the heavens and just grabbed the sun, you know, and grabbed the moon. And, you know, let me just try to, I don't know if I should even bring this up or not. The part of the big controversy is over the heliocentricity or the geocentricity of our solar system. Do you understand those words? Helios is sun. In other words, is the sun the center of the solar system, as Copernicus says, and the planets are evolving around the sun? Or is it actually the earth that is the center of the solar system, and the sun and the planets are evolving around the earth? You say, well, I never even heard of geocentricity. How in the world can that be an issue? Well, let me just say that you ever hear of ICR, Institute for Creation Research? They have no official position on this because they know that the Bible teaches, if you take the Bible literally, and it does become a hermeneutic problem, okay? If you read the scriptures just for what they say, the Bible teaches geocentricity. Now, it's a hermeneutic issue, okay? And then the issue for some is, do we let science dictate what the Bible is going to be? In other words, it becomes a rallying point for the inerrancy of Scripture. And there's some pretty good ammunition about this. I mean, for example, God doesn't say anything about the earth doing anything. He doesn't say, well, the earth stopped rotating. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say the earth stopped revolving around the sun. It doesn't say that. It only says the sun and the moon did things or didn't do things. So there's two ways you can look at a text. One is phenomenological language, right? That means the text is recording it as men would see it. That's why we say the sun went down, okay? Because that's what we see. We see the sun going down in the west, okay? That's phenomenological languages. You say a thing by what you can see with your eyes. Or there's absolute. Well, in this text, you can say that there's actually both. And here's why. In verse 12, in the verb there, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children and said, in the sight of Israel, Son, stand thou still. That's the imperative mood. All right? It's just that he's just making a command. So that allows for a phenomenological interpretation. He's just saying what he normally sees in the course of a day. But then the verbiage, the same exact thing, the same verbs appear in verse 13, and they're not the imperative mood. One is perfect tense, and the other is imperfect, which means more of an absolute thing. In other words, it dictates the time and the parameters of exactly how this thing happened with the sun and the moon, you see. All right, so I think I've confused you enough with this, but I just want you to know that this is a very difficult issue. I mean, really, really difficult issue. The main thing you need to know is that this actually is a miracle that happened, okay? Because multitudes of liberals have questioned, all right, whether this actually even happened or not, whether you can call this a miracle or not, and a lot of them have said absolutely no. In other words, here's the argument. How could God stop the rotation of the earth and extend the length of the day? The problem is the Bible didn't even say that God stopped the rotation of the earth. All right? How could that have happened and not create chaos over the whole planet, the whole earth? You know, if you know anything about, if you've ever been anywhere, north or south of here, you know from your own personal experience that days are normally of different lengths in various parts of the world. You could read the newspaper by daylight in Norway at 2 a.m. You can do the same thing in Fairbanks, Alaska. Same thing, you see. But how do you explain a miracle? I mean, any miracle. I mean, the simplest answer is, well, because you believe that God, the Bible says that God did it, and you believe it by faith. The Lord, He is God. Is there anything too hard for Him? Jeremiah asks in Jeremiah 32. Psalm 74:16, day and night belong to the Lord, and everything that He's made is His servant. So if God cannot perform what actually it says happened in Joshua 10, then He cannot perform any miracle at all, anywhere. That means that God then is imprisoned by His own creation. That's what it means. He's unable to suspend the very laws that He built into creation. Now, I don't know about you, but I really don't want any part of that kind of a God. I don't want to believe in a God like that. That's crippled by the things He makes. Now, the typical evangelical explanation of this comes from like Gleason Archer, who's a fine man. I mean, Gleason Archer's a real, true scholar. And he points out the phrase, hasted not to go down in verse 13, all right, indicates, he says, it's just a retardation of the movement and not a complete cessation. In other words, Archer says the sun and moon didn't stand permanently, all right? They didn't stand still permanently and then suddenly go down. They were held back so that the daylight was lengthened. All right? God stopped the sun and the moon and then retarded the rotation of the planet so that the sun and moon set very, very slowly. And that kind of process would not create a chaos over the whole earth. Well, that's genius thinking on Gleason Archer's point. The problem is that doesn't really fit the text. That explanation doesn't fit the text. You see. And then there's another view that says the sun and the moon, they stayed in all their normal course and they just appeared that the day was lengthening because of the way that God caused their light to be refracted. That's following the science and not following God. Because what does verse 13 say? Twice it says the sun stood still. Okay. And once that the moon stayed, okay? So forget about all this refraction garbage. They're just trying to take away from the actual miracle. Now, the second half of verse 13 is actually in poetical form. Clear down to verse 15. You have a poetry there. And actually, you have a quote from this own unknown book, the book of Jasher. Right? You see that? And so that causes many to interpret the word symbolically. They say that God so helped Israel that the army was able to accomplish 2 days' work in one day. Now, Joshua's words to me sound very much like a prayer that the Lord would intervene. And then the description of what actually happened reads like the report of some kind of efficiency expert, right? I mean, why try to explain away a miracle? Why would you want to do that? What does that prove? Right? Is man smarter than God? Either you believe in a God that can do anything, or you have to accept you have to accept some faith that's non-miraculous. And if that's your conclusion, then forget about the inspiration of the Scripture. All right? Forget about the virgin birth. Forget about the resurrection of Christ. Forget about everything. Forget about everything. It's all nonsense. Now, there's certainly room for honest questions about the nature of miracles, of real miracles. But if you're a humble believer, there's never room for questioning the reality of the miraculous. There's never room for that. Even a skeptic like C.S. Lewis says the mind which asks for a non-miraculous Christianity is a mind in process of relapsing from Christianity into mere religion. Absolutely right. So, well, we are totally out of time and we didn't get very far, but that's all right, I guess. Okay.